Turn now with me, please, in your Bibles. Take them in hand. And we're going to spend some time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and in verses 32 to 34. Mark 10, verses 32 to 34, where it is that we have Jesus foretelling his death a third time. Let's read from Mark 10, verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" Now, if it is that you're of a certain generation, no doubt most of the photos that you took in time past, they're not to be found on an SD card or indeed perhaps in a computer's hard drive, but it is probably the box of prints, say, are found in a cupboard, maybe under the bed. Maybe it is that you've even forgotten where the box is. But one of the things that probably you do from time to time, if you know where that box of prints is that you take the box out and you take perhaps an afternoon to spend time looking at the photos that you've taken over the past years, even decades. No doubt it is that some of the photos you think you look terrible, that the hairstyle or the clothes that you wore 20 years ago when you thought you were so hip, now it is that you look at them and you're aghast at what it was that you thought looked so good. Maybe it is that there are photos that leave you sad, because it is that there are individuals in photos in times past, and it is that they're no longer with you in this scene of time. They have left this world, and that knowledge comes home very sharply, in a sense, to you, and leaves you with a sense of sadness. But at another level, it is that I think we need to be thankful to God for what a marvelous thing photography is, that it is that we can have these memories, that it is that we can have these, as it were, glimpses of the past that remind us of incidents, that remind us of words that people said, that remind us of their character and their attitudes and the blessings that they were to us as we live in this scene of time. And it is that in preparation for today, I was having a look at our very own David Finlayson's website. David has a photography website, and he has this saying on it, and I think he's probably penned it himself. Let me quote it. "Photography is a creative process of art. More than just releasing the shutter, it is a window into the artwork of the Almighty." And all of us know that only too well. There are some photos that we see, particularly of creation or indeed of a nature of the universe, and it is that our breath is taken away when we see something of the environment and the reality that we are found living in. And the reason that I begin like this is because I think that what we have here in verses 32 to 34 and 10, also if you go to Mark 8, 31 to 32, and Mark 9, 30 to 32, it is that you have the two previous announcements that Jesus makes, where it is that he foretells his death. And it is that I think that what we have in these places, and particularly for us here this morning in verses 32 to 34 of 10, that it is that we have, as it were, a divine photo that the Spirit through Mark is taken for us. And indeed, it is a window into the artwork and the salvific artwork of God Almighty himself. That it is that we are being given here a portrait of Christ, who he is, his understanding of himself, his understanding of what it is that lies before him, and indeed of the blessing that that understanding is to himself and indeed to us, and particularly as Christ fulfills his heavenly mission. And that's what Mark is doing at this point. He is giving us this spiritual portrait, this photograph of Jesus Christ. And as we see, it's a portrait that is redolent in terms of the love that Christ has for his disciples, the love that he has in terms of the outworking of the Father's will and of the mercy of the Father towards sinners like ourselves. But at the same time, it's also a picture that is full of horror, anguish, pain, bloodshed, gore, and sadness. Here in Mark 10, we're told that the disciples of the Lord Christ, that he's at their head and he's leading them. And it is that it's the only place in Mark's Gospel where we are told that Jesus led their way. And it is, therefore, that he's decided as the leader the route that they're going to take, the speed at which it is that they'll be traveling, the topics in which it is that they will be discussing, the conversations that they'll have, and also in terms of the distractions that they may come across as they make their way. He is their master. He is their shepherd. He knows all this group by name, even as he's been bringing them along with himself day after day, hour after hour. And as I've said, this is the third time that Jesus makes this special announcement to his disciples, in which it is that he informs them in increasing detail of what the cross will involve. It's almost as though the first time in Mark 8 that he's taken one snap of what Christ has said and what it means. Then it's as though the Spirit is moving to another angle, taking the picture from another angle and focusing on certain things that maybe weren't the focus of the first one. And now as we come to this third picture, as it were, it is that we've been given in fuller detail what it is that the cross is about, what it will mean for Christ, and how it is that we as Christ's people must respond to the cross. And each time as you look at these different accounts, it is that you'll notice that Jesus includes the promise of the resurrection, and it is that the disciples never seem to hear this. You see that at the end of 10:34, they will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, Mark at this point particularly indicates that there's a very tense atmosphere as they're going along the road. Look at in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who were following were afraid. It's almost as though there's a sense of impending doom, a sense of approaching crisis, and it is that there's an acknowledgement of the sinister possibilities that are about to take place. And I think that one of the things that made the disciples and the crowd amazed and afraid was unquestionably the attitude of Jesus at this point. One of the other Gospels, as it makes reference to what's happening here, it says that Jesus set his face like a flint, that there was a hardness, there was a determination on the part of Christ to see that the divine will be fulfilled and executed in and through his earthly ministry. There was a resolute determination on the part of Christ to fulfill the Father's desire. And it is that he was adamant that he would not be dissuaded, neither by the disciples, neither by the host of hell, neither by anyone or anything, but it is that the will of the Father might be made manifest and executed even upon that cross. And though he's going into danger, though it is that the disciples perhaps have some inkling what's involved, there's a strange determination and resolve on the part of Christ. Now notice that Jesus says to them in verse 32, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem. It's not just himself that's going up to Jerusalem, but it is that he sees there is a solidarity that exists between himself and his disciples, and likewise for us today. It's not the case that we are going up to Jerusalem, but it's the case that we, along with Christ, are going to the Lord's table. And it is that there's this solidarity, and the basis of the solidarity that Christ has with his people, even in Calvary's Hill, and there's that solidarity amongst us today. And also it is that Mark gives us a little detail that we might pass over, but it is they are going up to Jerusalem. Verse 32, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Wherever it was that you were in the land geographically, you were always going up to Jerusalem. And it is that at this point, from where they started to where they're going, it is that there's a distance of about 3,300 feet. They're climbing all the time. And I think in a sense that it's a good picture of the Christian life, that it is that even as we come to the table today, since we last sat at the table, we've always been battling uphill, that we're constantly having to, as it were, go against the gradient of the world. And it is that at times that gradient seems steeper than at other times, and perhaps it is that we've rolled back because it is that we found the gradient too difficult and we didn't have strength. And that's why it is that I think that we have this strengthening ordinance, that when it is that we face and continue this battling uphill. That one of the ways that Christ enables us to continue is that we feed our souls and we are reminded of his dying love for us. So let's then, in the time that's left to us, examine in a bit more detail what it is that's happening here. First thing that I think we find here is what I've termed as the divine decree. It is that the divine decree is made manifest here. And what I'm saying is that the Lord Jesus, that he knew about his end beforehand. Look at what it is that you read in verse 32 at the end. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. It's almost you can picture him beckoning the 12 and saying, look, come aside from the others at the moment, because it is that I've got some things that I want to tell you. And it is that I think the disciples, being the disciples, that they perhaps reckoned on words of cheer, uplifting words, something about the triumphant developments that would manifest themselves down the road concerning the kingdom of God, or a delegation of new authority through him and indeed them as disciples. And how short-sighted they were to think like that. Because it is that we see that they hadn't come to terms with the terribleness of the fall of man and the wickedness that came from that fall, but also what would be necessary for man's redemption. So it is that the Lord Jesus, for a third time, he opens his mouth and they hear once again, and I think no doubt with an increasing desperate sadness, his solemn predictions about the nature of his end. How it is that his life was going to finish. While before there had been protestations on their part, particularly Peter, not so, this will never happen to you. Now it is that they know, we're not going to change his mind about this. If they had tried to deflect him from Jerusalem, he'll take the attempt as interference from the pit of hell itself, and Christ would have been right. And it's obvious from what Jesus tells them about what's going to take place at Golgotha that it's not something that takes Jesus by surprise. He tells the disciples in exact detail what it is that is about to happen. He knew exactly and in minute detail what it is that lay before him, and all that happened to him, therefore, was a result of his own deliberate free choice, and he makes the dying anguish that characterizes his end as something that is spectacularly clear. And here he is, calmly and deliberately, and he explains to the disciples what was going to take place in a few weeks' time. You can just imagine him, and he's saying to them, look, guys, this is going to happen. And then that's going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and then this is going to happen. And it is, and I'm telling you, there's no way at all that any of this can be avoided. He's keeping back nothing from them. He's saying there's nothing unseen or involuntary about my dying. I'm not like the individual who's going deeper and deeper into trouble. There's nothing in my life or experience that creeps up from me from behind, pounces upon me at the end, and takes me unawares. And not only that, but I'm never the helpless victim of the circumstances of the time. Now, as a real man, he didn't know what was going to happen to him from day to day throughout his life. We see that he needed to pray for daily wisdom, as we all do. And there were literally no surprises or few surprises in store for him with regard to the last 24 hours of his life. He knew in the most shocking detail that his journey to Jerusalem was going to end on the cross, and that he and he alone walked into the city as the promised suffering servant. Now, he didn't take that knowledge in his stride. Think on it. It was a product of struggle. It was the fruit of prayer. You go back to the garden, and where it is that his sweat flows as great drops of blood, where it is that he looks into the cup and he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And it is that he prays with fervor that if it is all consistent with the purpose of redemption, that he may be spared. And yet, the Savior who's found in the Gospels, the Savior whose death we commemorate, the Savior whose death and love we proclaim, is the one who was totally prepared to die that accursed death and to be reckoned sin in the place of his people. You see, there's abundant evidence in the Gospels that reference the fact that Jesus controlled absolutely his own life and destiny. Think of John 10 and 18 and these enigmatic words. My life, I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What an amazing statement. What, in some ways, a statement that just blows your mind. I lay my life down, but I also have authority to take it up again. And it is that, what a difference here to when he first made reference to the cross. Remember, in the early days, he spoke about a temple which you've destroyed, he would raise up again in 3 days. He spoke about the Son of Man being lifted up as the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. He spoke about a grievous event when the bridegroom would be torn away from the bride. He spoke about the giving of his flesh for the life of the world. He spoke about the sign of the prophet Jonah. But all the illusions, mysterious as they were, now it's all changed. Now it's brought before us in glorious technicolor. Now it's brought before us in 8K vision, as it were, that it is that the days of 640 by 480 are gone. And it is that we have 8K vision here in these verses. And it is that Jesus is doing this so that we might know that he voluntarily lays down his life for us. That he was yielding himself, body and soul, to God so that there might be this active reconciliation between God and sinners. And he knew that his dying was a weapon which he was wielding to accomplish your redemption today. He's not simply suffering the will of God, but he's actively doing the will of God. That is, that there's incalculable spiritual power being wielded here. That sin is being rendered impotent, that death was being destroyed, that the rulers of this dark world were being routed. That's why it is that we need to often come to the Lord's table to be reminded of what it was that took place on our behalf, of the great lengths that Christ went to. So how is it then that the Lord knows that this will happen? Well, we can be tempted to say, well, he's God. Of course he knows it's going to happen. And no doubt there's truth in that. But that's not what Jesus himself says. It's interesting to note that what Jesus, he says, is in terms of his understanding and his knowledge of the Old Testament. In Luke's record of this event, Jesus speaks like this. Listen to Luke 18 and 31. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Jesus says, it's in the book. My sufferings are recorded there, and I've read them for myself. The head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman, but he himself will be bruised in the process. That will happen to me. Christ was well aware that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come. So when it is that Christ comes into this world, when he becomes incarnate, it is that he does so in terms of a body that had been prepared for him. And he says, here I am, I have come to do your will. And he knew that the people could only be made holy, God's people, through the sacrifice of his body once for all. He knew that under the old covenant, spotless lambs had to be slain. They had to be made the burnt offering offered on the altar to atone for the sins of the worshipper. Now stop there for a moment. Sometimes I think that in some ways, particularly ourselves in the West, that we've lost sight of certain things. How many perhaps of the people of our day, they think, well, the piece of meat that I've got, that I'm roasting at the moment, the chicken that I've got in the oven, it is that I've gone to Metro or a Price Chopper or wherever it is, and that's where I've got it from. And they'd be absolutely horrified if you took them to the slaughterhouse. where it is that these things were prepared. There's a distance at the moment between ourselves and even the consumption of our food. You're saying, well, what was this going to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it's this. In the Old Covenant, you could see the slaughtered animal lying there. You saw it foul with dust and blood. You saw its throat gashed across. You saw its entrails laid open. You saw its entrails steaming, its impurities to the sun. You saw it awaiting the consuming fire amid the ashes of uncleanness outside the camp. It was a vile and a horrid thing. And you couldn't glance at it without experiencing emotions of disgust. No one could touch it without contracting defilement. And that, men and women and young people, is a sight of sin. And how it is that sin can only be dealt with without the shedding of blood, without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the Lord Jesus himself knew only too well. He said, I myself am to be that holocaust as the Lamb of God, as the one that takes away the sin of the world. I will be consumed by the majestic rectitude of a sin-hating God. I shall be the scapegoat that is driven away from the fellowship of God, perishing outside the camp. That must be my end. And how do I know this? Because the Scripture tells me so. He was aware that everything that was written about him had to be fulfilled. Even there in verse 33, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man. He's speaking magisterially concerning himself. He identifies himself as that divine figure first spoken of in the book of Daniel with all the glorious clouds of heaven. And all this is saying to us is that this divine Lord knew about his end beforehand, and that in accordance with the divine decree. Second thing that we find here is not just the divine decree, but it is that there's a distinctness here as well. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that the distinctness is found in the fact that Jesus made his predictions with a great lucidity. That it is that there was an understanding, there was an ordering of what it is that he was about to say. And it is that he divided what was about to happen to him into seven distinct events as they're recorded for us. That's what I mean by the distinctness. First of the seven is destination. Look at what he says. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. Think back to when it is that he would lament over Jerusalem. And he said, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. It was incongruous that what was about to take place would take place anywhere else. The city had gained its unenviable reputation as the center of hatred for its own Lord. Jesus knew the city. He'd been there throughout his life with his family for the regular feasts. And during his earthly ministry, he'd visited the city in two earlier occasions. And in the very first, he told Nicodemus that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. That has to take place. And it was there that it had to happen, not in some obscure backwater like Nazareth, not in a furtive way, not in a sudden dark assassination, not as it were in terms of the thrust of a dagger one night and the swift hiding of his body. It was not to be like that at all. But his death was to take place in the most vivid and public space, in the most official and formal way, that the city of Jerusalem and all those there might see what was happening. He had to be lifted up before the whole Jewish nation so that they would all gaze upon the one whom they had pierced, and they can consider his stripes by which they were to be healed when at Pentecost Jerusalem sinners had the gospel preached to them. The Lamb of God must be slain in the same location as all the sacrificial lambs shed their blood. That's the first thing, destination. The second distinct thing that Christ points to is dishonesty. When I speak about dishonesty, I'm thinking about betrayal. Look at verse 33. It is, we're going up to Jerusalem and so on, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and so on. He said those words, and as he said them, Judas Iscariot is there amongst the 12. And it is, you can just imagine Jesus as he's saying this, that he's gazing and looking into the eyes of Judas. Judas, that individual deliberately chosen by Jesus, knowing that Judas would eventually betray him, he would be so dishonest that it would manifest it in betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And at this point, he knew that the seeds of betrayal were in the heart of Judas as he's listening to his master. Here it is that you've got someone from the ranks of Jesus' own men. And think of the exquisite and beautiful pastoral care and teaching that he had lavished upon these 12. And it is that such hatred would explode from the heart of this individual. And what's it saying? It's saying to us, why should any one of us be surprised at times, say when a friend turns against us? When a friend, perhaps a good friend for years, betrays us. And what it's saying to us is that all of us, without exception, are inconsistent people. I've betrayed some people. You've betrayed some people. You've been betrayed by people. I've been betrayed by people. We are inconsistent. That's why we need what it is that we're going to do today. That it is that we as inconsistent people can sit here and proclaim joyfully and thankfully the one who was totally consistent with every aspect of his being in terms of his thought life, in terms of his words, in terms of every aspect of his demeanor. He was totally consistent. And here is Judas, betraying with a kiss, the very loveliest of all, the fairest amongst 10,000, the one who is the rose of Sharon, the one who provides the balm of Gilead. And what is it that Judas is preferring? He's preferring money to all that he had seen in Jesus. And because he preferred money, from one perspective, Jesus is destroyed. And yet, it wasn't to be. Christ gave plenty of opportunity to Judas. Do you not think at this point that as Christ looks at Judas, even when we read about the rich young ruler beforehand, and the rich young ruler really reveals just how ignorant he is about the nature of the law. I've kept all these commandments. Wow. And you might have expected Christ to just blow him out of the water at this point. Yet what is it that Christ does? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Ignorance stands before him, and Jesus loves him. Hatred stands before him in the person of Judas, and Jesus still loves him. It is that you and I today, in our ignorance, in our sinfulness, in our inconsistent lives, it is that the table stands before us and reminds us that Jesus still loves us and that Jesus bids us draw near and proclaim his death until he come. There's destination, there's dishonesty, there's denunciation. And I'm thinking about the words that we read there when Christ says in verse 33, they will condemn me to death. That's what they're going to do. They're going to condemn me. There's going to be denunciation. Not just the people are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, but it is that the ones that you should have expected, the ones of whom you would have expected to understand and to glory in this Christ, it is that they hound him to death. It is that they mock him. It is that they make fun of him. I don't know about you, but when you read the gospel accounts, and particularly when Jesus is before Pilate, I think if it had been left up to Pilate, Jesus would probably have lived to old age. Because Pilate said, I don't see any basis for a charge against this man. things just don't add up, guys. And to be quite honest, I'm ready to release him. Pilate, because he was scared, listened to what the crowd and the Pharisees were saying. Because it wasn't Jesus who was allowed to live in terms of grey hair and a grey beard, but it was the grey-haired elders sitting in council, nodding their heads gravely. And it's them who condemned Jesus to death. It was the high priest who said that one man must die in place of the people so that the whole nation perish not. And Jesus had suffered many petty annoyances from these Pharisees throughout his life. But now nothing could satisfy them except his death. Is the heart of man not devious? Is it not wicked? Is it not hard? Are we not seeing this in our studies in the miracles? How it is that Jesus brought joy into the lives of those whose lives were ravaged by sickness and disease and even death itself. And yet, they couldn't see beyond the end of the nose in their face. They cut their nose to spite their face. They hated him. And yet, they were those of whom you would expect better. Fourth thing Jesus speaks of is deliverance. That's what he says in verse 33. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. The chief priests and the teachers of the law will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, I was reading. It was a commentary. You remember the film that came out a number of years ago? That had the title, The Passion of the Christ. It was the film that Mel Gibson produced. And it is, what was interesting was, whatever we think about the film and its rightness or otherwise, that's not what I'm dealing with here. We can deal with that later. But it is that reviews of this film, they wrote about the relentlessly bleak picture that was given concerning the Roman soldiers throughout the movie, and particularly when it is that Christ is before the Roman soldiers. Because it is that the centurions and others are portrayed as merciless, subintelligent, to the point where some reviewers and critics of the movie said that it was not so much anti-Semitic as anti-Italian. Now, we know that the chief priests and the Sanhedrin didn't have authority to condemn a man to death of the cross. It was the Roman form of execution that they had taken from the Persians. And it is that they had refined it to such an extent that it was almost a grotesque way in which it is that you could die. But here is another incredible event. Yes, there is the overarching hand of God, and Peter in the day of Pentecost tells us this. But from a human perspective, the incredible event is that you have Israel's chief priests, that you have Israel's teachers of the law, and they hand over Israel's Messiah to Gentile dogs for them to nail him to a cross until he died. You see, it wasn't the Jews, in a sense, who nailed Christ to the cross. It wasn't even the Roman squaddies who nailed Jesus to the cross. Ultimately, it was my sin and your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And so often we tend to forget that. He was handed over because of your sin and my sin. What's interesting is, from a cinematic point of view, is that Mel Gibson, it seems, tried to acknowledge that in the film. Because in the close-up in the movie at that point, in the close-up of the hands that are holding the nails and the hammer, as it is that the nails are being hammered into the hands, it's supposedly the hand of Mel Gibson himself who's hammering the nails at that point. And some may be saying, this is not appropriate for the Lord's table, is it not? At least Mel Gibson's got the honesty to say, well, yeah, it was because of me. He may not understand fully as you and I do, but there was an understanding to an extent where it is that that hand stood for the hand of humanity, as it were, and sinful, fallen humanity, and your hand and my hand, because it was our hands that nailed him to the cross. And yet that being so, he says, come, do this in remembrance of me. There's destination, there's dishonesty, there's denunciation, there's deliverance. Fifthly, there's degradation. Look at what Jesus says. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. What a degrading list. It is that the actions get more shocking. Now, this has got a very modern counterpart. Think of the past 2 decades and the wars in Iraq and Iran and elsewhere. And there have been situations that have arisen where soldiers from various countries have behaved somewhat in the same way as the Roman centurions did to those whom they have captured. We've heard and witnessed and read of some horrendous things been happening. In one sense, you can understand it, if you've been perfectly honest. Why it is in the theater of warfare, why it is when you're dealing with things that the ordinary person in the street doesn't have to deal with, that these things would manifest themselves. It goes along with warfare and the nature of the heart of man. And when you're faced with the enemy who's trying to kill you and you have to kill the enemy before they kill you and so on, these things add up and the pressure builds. And what you see here is it all building up. They mock him. They dress him in a purple robe. They put a reed in his hand as though it was a scepter, and they set the crown of thorns on his head. Then they bow solemnly to him, and in derision, they yell with laughter at him. Jesus says nothing. Then the thing that I think personally is most disgusting of all is that they started to spit on him. They cleared their throats. I remember when I was in industry as an engineer, there was a guy I worked with, and he had a reputation. And the reputation was, and I kid you not, was for how he spat. That's all he seemed to do throughout the day, spit, spit, spit. And it wasn't just a case of a little spit, but you would hear him at times, and he's down in the recesses of his throat, he's gurgling away, and then it is that the spittle comes out with full force. And some of you, I can see you're going, oh, Alan, that's what they were doing. Think on it. The one through whom, for whom, and by whom all things are made and exist, the one who sustains all things, the one who is the holy, undefiled Lamb of God. It is that his creatures are spitting in his face. That's horrendous. How degrading. And yet, that's what Jesus underwent and willingly experienced, so that you and I might not know the spit of Satan upon our souls. The Son of God came to this world, and the men of this world covered him with spittle. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what they're going to do to me. They scourged him. It is that all the associations of Jerusalem and what Jesus is saying here are grim, macabre, and horrible. For the cross is horrible. It really is. At the heart of it all, where sacrifice is being made, there is carnage, there is blood, there is death, there is curse, there is substitution, there is propitiation. And then there's death. The Gentiles will kill him. That's what he says. They'll kill me. He's officially dead when they take him down. And it is that in Matthew's account of what's taking place here, Jesus actually tells them, I am going to be crucified. Now, that statement must have caused horror and the greatest of chill to run through the hearts and minds of the 12. Because they knew daily through the years, they'd witnessed Roman justice. And as people hung upon the cross, they knew where the bodies were taken to the Valley of Hinnom and thrown there, just cast aside as though they were garbage. And they knew what it meant when Jesus said, "They're going to crucify me." I think for us, the cross has lost its dread. I really do. I was thinking that this week as I was preparing for today. How unmoved at times we are concerning the cross. The cross has become for us a religious ornament. The cross has become for us something that you hang around your neck. The cross has become an ecclesiastical trinket. But in first century Jerusalem, the cross was the Roman gallows. It was the place of execution. It was the dreaded method of public execution reserved for the worst of criminals and insurrectionists. And it wasn't just any kind of death. It was utterly offensive, something obscene. It was a barbaric form of execution of utmost cruelty. And Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and I am going to be crucified." The 12 would have been shocked. He doesn't tell them at this point why. But he's saying, "I'm going to die." And then seventhly, there's dynamism. Look at what he says at the end of verse 34, as he said in the previous two sayings. "And after 3 days, he will rise." The Christ is speaking about the dynamic of his resurrection. There is a dynamism at work here, a spiritual dynamism, the power of Almighty God who is able to raise the dead. How suitable it is that Christ does this. He's saying to them, then it will all be over. Another prophet dies in Jerusalem, but it is that now I will rise again after 3 days. He'd crushed them with the previous words that he had just spoken, and then in one living word, he immediately revives them if they will believe in him. And that's what the table is saying to us today. Yes, all these things are master experienced, but it is that we come to the table of the risen Lord who's conquered death and sin, and it is that we can be revived in this. So we've got divine decree, we've got distinctness, and thirdly, and I finish with this very quickly, determination. You get determination here. Though Christ knew all about his end and was able to distinctly in these seven ways he speak about it, yet he's still determined to go ahead. Might not Jesus have gone somewhere else, safe until Caiaphas and Annas were dead? Didn't his own mother and Joseph flee to Egypt when he was a baby to avoid the murderers of Herod? Why didn't Jesus again go down to Egypt until the heat was off? Why was Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem to face all this? The greatest crisis in his life. Why? Because in the eternal counsels of God, between the Father and the Son, where the whip was spoken of first, where the crown of thorns, the nail, the spear, the tomb, they'd all been spoken of in heaven in a past eternity. Nothing was kept hidden from the Son of God, and long before even Satan had any thought about them, or Caesar or the chief priests, they were known to God in heaven that they would be used to bless us through the blessing of the cross. How then is it with us today? Are we as determined as Jesus was? Are we as determined to take hold of the salvation that he accomplished on our behalf? And knowing that we are inconsistent so often in our Christian expression of faith. And it's not to make excuses, but it's to acknowledge that the only reason that any one of us can sit at this table today and partake of this bread and this cup is because of the determination of Jesus Christ not to shy away from the horror of Golgotha. And therefore, in a sense, we have to be as determined in the exercise of our faith to say, like John in his first letter, we must not sin. There's the ideal. There's how it should be. We must not sin. And thank God, John brings in the reality in the next sentence. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the righteous, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How determined are you today as you come to the table to be as determined as Christ was in going to the cross? Are you as determined to take hold and to exercise faith in the Son of God who loved you and who gave himself for you? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess our inconsistencies. We have to confess even, O Lord, our hypocrisies. For it is that each one of us knows only too well that while we do not want to sin, yet often that is the way with us. And it will not be until we leave this scene of time that we will be done with sin. We thank you, our God, for what Jesus did on our behalf. And we thank you even now that he is at your right hand, that he is in that place of authority and power, that he is there as the God-man, and the imprints of the nails and the spear mark are still to be found in his side and in his hands and his feet. And we thank you that along with the heavenly host, that we today would proclaim and declare joyfully, worthy is the Lamb. And we thank you that our worthiness is solely on the basis of union with him. So Lord, bless to us the sacrament. Bless to us, O Lord, the gospel. Bless to us the good news. And these things we ask for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.